any rate, in verse 18, it says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you." As you may recall from previous sermons, if you're visiting, what we've been doing in 1 John, that one of John's major purposes for writing this epistle is to assure Christians of their salvation. And to do this, he gives them three tests by which you as a believer can reassure yourself that in fact you have been born again. It's sort of the positive side of him dealing with these false teachers. And the first one that he said is really a moral test, or that you find yourself wanting to walk in obedience to his commands. And it's found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. If we claim to have fellowship with him," and this is from chapter 1 and verse 6, if you remember, "if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." So you can take it negatively to apply it to other people, but you really can apply it to yourself and encourage yourself that something happened in your life. You have this abiding desire to obey him, to walk in his commands, to have fellowship, and you don't want to walk in darkness anymore. And that assures you that something took place. The second test of assurance was if we love our brothers. And you read that in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. However, whoever loves his brother lives in the light." So we have, I don't know about you, but I remember first coming to Christ, and I love to be with the people of God. That's why I can't understand people that hate church. What do? You mean you hate the people of God? You don't want to be with the people of God? No, you want to be. And this newfound love for the brethren and for the world in general, your neighbor, is a test and gives us assurance that something happened in our life. I don't know about you, but there's something radically happened in my life that I wanted to be with the people of God all the time. Once on Sunday, once during the week, Bible studies, all that stuff. I mean, I just wanted to be with God's people and I wanted to hear God's word. So this is one of the tests that you can apply to yourself that something has happened. Now John today is bringing his third and final test, and it is the test of truth. Specifically in his case today is what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Because it matters what you specifically believe about him, okay? And we're going to talk about that shortly in a little depth. But what John tells us, the great assertion of the Christian faith is this, And I'm going to have you turn with me, although he says it in our passage today, turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. This is fundamentally and foundationally what it means to be authentic and doctrinally right in the Christian faith. Here's what he says. He says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And look, for all of you to want to know what all about that, we're going to talk about that next week in the next couple weeks, okay? We're not going to go off on a tangent. We're going to look at every scripture that deals with this man of lawlessness who's going to present himself. We're not going to try to figure out who it is. You can do that on your own time. I'm just going to present you with the scriptures, okay? But he says, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and even now is already in the world. So he wants us to test our faith by what do we believe about Christ. And as you well know, there's many people that believe less than he was truly God come in the flesh. Massive amount of people in our world believe this. But we also have to realize that John's concern is because false teachers had infiltrated the ranks. And he didn't want the people of God to be swayed by these people, because they were teaching something contrary to that. Okay? And verse 26, he says that in our reading today, chapter 2. I am writing these things to you about those who are what? Trying to lead you astray. Look at all the apostles, and John included, knew firsthand that there are and there will continue to be people who will try to entice God's people away from the truth. To get them off center, to get them concerned about things, and then to introduce destructive heresies that will not only lead them astray, if they do embrace it, it'll lead multitudes astray. These people, these apostles were like prophets of the Old Testament. What they said was the word of God, and anybody who went against it was considered to be a false teacher and a false prophet. So they really had to vigilantly protect the truth of Christ. Now, he says that people will try to do this, and usually what people do when they try to entice people away from the truth is they present them with half-truths. Just enough truth to make it believable. It's like putting a pint of poison in a lake of truth. Pretty soon, that little bit's going to lead them down the wrong path. And just as I looked at John and Tina here, I remember, I can't remember who it was, when the church we used to go to years ago, would say that, you know, in its inception, it doesn't look that bad, that little bit of half-truth. But when you play it out longer, it becomes heresy. But they introduce it. You know, they're good at this. Whether they're uninformed or they're misdirected, or it's actually Satan, because he says that there are antichrists that are going to try to lead God's people away. But these teachers that come to us claim to have some kind of special knowledge or experience. I don't know if you've ever read much about Joseph Smith. This is basically his calling card. One day he saw that there was a dissension among the ranks of the church where he went, and he said, well, which one's true, God? God said, none of them are true. You got to start your own church. And so he propagated these type of teachings. Now, there's also people who, because they're so smart and they're so reasoned, they devise these cleverly devised reasonings, as the scripture alludes to. But these men, the scriptures say, are devoid of the Spirit of God. In other words, they're acting out of their own intellect. They're not spirit-driven. And John writes about this, that these people, they claim to have a special knowledge. And they want you to, you know, they tell you about their experiences, their dreams. I saw a vision. I got some golden tablets that, by the way, nobody knows about. You know, I'm just not picking on the Mormons. I mean, this is the way this goes, okay? And so they claim to have some special knowledge or special experience. But John writes in verse 20 to assure the believers, he says, all believers have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. He says in verse 27, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. What he's speaking about here is that you have the Holy Spirit inside you. And then he says, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Now, he's not saying that you can leave now because you don't want to hear what I have to say. But what he's saying is that someone comes along and says, you know, yeah, that's good what you believe, but I got some new illumination or revelation from God himself, and I want you, you need to be taught this. He says, no, 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 no. He says in verse 24, see that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. That these teachers really, whether they're deceived or they do it on purpose or whatever it is, we know that Satan is behind this because he calls them antichrist. But he says, look it. In verse 22, who is the liar? John's not politically correct, is he? No, but he doesn't care. He said, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And all through the New Testament, the epistles, the apostles are right about these false teachers' motives are not for your benefit. The false teachers' motives are self-serving. And a lot of false teachers teach things to make room for their own sinful expressions. You understand it? Because they want the flesh to express itself. And so they start to change what the scriptures say. And they want to draw disciples after themselves. It is amazing how when people get off, they want other people to follow them. Which is a very base desire to have people follow you. When truly a born-again Christian who are a teacher of the Bible wants people to follow Christ, not them. Jude writes about these type of people. He says in verse 18, in the last time there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. See it? It is these who cause divisions. Worldly people, and what's key here is they're devoid of the Spirit. They're just natural men who are trying to make the most out of understanding things. And so they spin out they're spinmeisters. They spin out these tales about what they think about Christ or what they think about the Word of God. Remember Paul in his farewell address to the Ephesians found in Acts 20:30. He gathered all the elders together of that area and said they were on his neck and they were crying. But he gathered them together to warn them. And he says this. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves. The illustration is that we're sheep. The sheep of his pasture. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. The wolf wants to satisfy his instinctive desire to eat, to conquer. He says, these false teachers are like savage wolves. They're not thinking about the flock, they're thinking about themselves. He says, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. Now, these savage wolves that Paul identifies, Peter goes a step further and he calls them antichrists. Verse 18. in our reading today, second half. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and it should have a capital A to that, that there will be a figure in history who will embody and will be the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the beast out of the sea. There will be an individual who will rise up. He says, but even now many little a Antichrists have come. And listen, just shortly, because I don't want to do this a lot this week. The prefix anti means against or in place of. There'll be people all over the world who will be against Christ and will try to put themselves in place of Christ. Follow me. I have the way to salvation. You got that, right? Now, this word Antichrist. Because he says in our fellowship, in John's fellowship at the day, he says there's many antichrists. Who was he talking about? False teachers, right? Well, these false teachers were known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics comes from gnosis, which means knowledge. And they were teaching, they claimed that they had some special revelatory knowledge about Christ. New knowledge for you guys. Okay? One of the major lies they were propagating, that Jesus was not God incarnate. That he was not God come in the flesh. Now, look it. You may not think that's a big deal when you first hear that. But what that implied was Jesus was born the same way any other ordinary man was born. And if that is true, that denies the virgin birth. Get that? Do you see that? I mean, these are hard concepts for me to grab. Maybe they're easier for you. But when you deny that Jesus is not God come in the flesh, then he came just like anybody else. And that denies his virgin birth. And the reason why is Gnostics were influenced by Greek thought of the day. And they believed that all matter was evil. In other words, flesh and blood is evil in and of itself. And so therefore, they reason, how could God, who's supremely good and devoid of evil, take on a human body and yet not diminish himself? Because they believed this. You see, they came with a set of presuppositions about matter, and so then they applied it to Christ, and they said, rather than believe what the apostles were teaching, that we have to change the way we think about Christ. Because how could God take on human flesh when human flesh is evil? Something would happen there. The evilness would impregnate the holy God, and he somehow would be diminished. And so they came up with another way of looking at it. So they said, well, look it. What really happened was the divine Christ came upon him at his baptism. And when he was on the cross, it left him. This is what they propagated. And this is why John says later on in this book that he makes a big deal that he came by water and by blood. He's trying to say, no, this is the divine Christ. This is God incarnate, God made flesh. He didn't come upon him. He was there from the beginning. That's why John starts out the whole book about, in the beginning we saw these guys, the Christ. We touched him, we heard him, we felt him. So he's trying to say, we were eyewitnesses. He was Christ from his inception. He was the Son of God. So they taught this. But listen about this too. If the divine Christ left Jesus, the man, before his death on the cross, then God was not in Christ reconciling the world. See, these things seem benign at first, okay? But when you hold to something that's not true, it affects his work on the cross. Because if he was just a mere man because the divine Christ left him, at the cross, that he was his substitute would neither satisfy God's holiness or his wrath against sin. You know what God's word tells us? That God was in Christ reconciling the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. See, what you believe about the deity of Jesus Christ is crucial. You know, there's a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that he was actually God come in the flesh. That somehow he was just sort of, he was a created eon or aeon, I don't know how to pronounce that, but something less than God. So, the conviction that the Father and the Son are one cannot be separated. And that has typically been the proof text of what is a cult and what is not. What do they believe about Christ? Was he totally God and totally man? And how you answer that question determines whether the world has, the church world at least, has determined whether you are a cult, not just a sect, but a cult when you deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 19-20 is just another nail to assure us. Listen to what Paul says there. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Not anything less. All his fullness dwell in him, and through him, speaking of Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then later he says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Not a part of him, not he was a created being, but that somehow in God can do this, that he took man and God and fused them together so that each one, he was totally God and totally man. He did not leave Christ at the cross. This is what the Gnostics were teaching. Now, look, I just want to digress from this for a few minutes. If you listen closely to what I said just a couple seconds ago, about the conviction that the Father and the One, Father and the Son are one, cannot be separated. And I use the word conviction. But what I did not say was that conviction is based on truth. It's based on truth. So what is at stake here, and John points it out, is truth. Not what is true, but what is truth. And we'll talk about that just briefly here. But remember reading verse 21 and 22. Notice what he says. He doesn't use the word that it's true. He says it's truth. He says, I do not write you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. And then he says, who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. You know, it's a characteristic in our time that men and women no longer strictly believe in truth. Bear with me, because this is the most important part of this sermon, I think. Yes, they use truth in a broad sense, referring to that which is opposite of false. However, if you listen closely, they do not use truth in the sense that something is true absolutely and forever. Okay? What they usually mean is that it's true for some people and perhaps not for others. Or that it's true now, but it's not necessarily also true tomorrow or in the distant future. Okay? The great word of our day is what when it comes to this? Tolerance. We claim that we're the most tolerant generation the world has ever known. It's everywhere. And therefore, we don't like strong, assertive language. That's why probably some people don't like me, because I come across as too assertive. They don't like strong, assertive language that implies that something is true, whether that person happens to believe it or not. And I don't know if it's popular, but I used to hear it years, not too long ago. People used to make statements, and they would couch it in language so it would appear as a question. Do you know what I'm talking about? I couldn't think of an example, you know. But they'll make a statement, and because they don't want to appear to be saying that it's true, they say it with a question so that it's left open for scrutiny. Do you know what I'm talking about? It was very popular to say something and then put a question mark at the end of it. And I always thought to myself, why are they doing that? But they're doing it so that they don't appear to be making something that maybe someone else doesn't agree with, a statement. And look at the great thing of our day, and my son and I have great long conversations about this, is to get together and let's just understand one another's point of view, okay? Which is, by the way, vital and necessary for good communication and learning. That's not bad in and of itself. But what happens is God forbid that we should denounce someone else's point of view as a lie or that it's false, right? Did you hear John presenting this stuff as like it's up for grabs? No, he says it's a lie. Okay? And the reason we base it is because we base it on the truth of God's word. We say that God's word is true. Or no, actually, I'm sorry, God's word is truth. To people in this world that are conditioned by this postmodern relativistic mindsets, it's a surprise and mostly unpleasant to find that Christianity believes and lives in accordance to an entirely different set of presuppositions. And they argue with us about that. Well, you come with a certain presupposition. And I say, yeah, we do. We do. When we think about the Bible and it speaks about truth, we believe that it speaks about it absolutely true. That it's absolute truth. And what that means practically for us in our lives, those that hold the Bible to be inerrant, to be inspired, to be absolute truth, in practicality, what happens to us, we say that... that if it goes along with the Bible, then it's true. If it doesn't go along with the Bible, then it's not true. And boy, they don't like that. I'm not sure I always like it. But it's true, because it's truth. We quote things, so I'll give you an example from Psalm 119, and I've mentioned, alluded this to a couple times. God's word is truth. That's where I got that saying. It's in the Bible. And look at, to the postmodern mind out there, or anybody who prides themselves in being somewhat academic, this seems to them like a weak circular argument. You know what that means? It's because it's based upon itself. I.e., the Bible says it's true, so therefore it is. That's circular. You're proving something by what it says it is, okay? And they say, well, that doesn't make any sense. But let me tell you, we're in good company affirming that God's word is truth. Because Jesus said the same thing. See, it goes back to what you believe about Christ. Because Jesus said the same thing in his prayer for his disciples in John 17:17. He said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Notice Jesus doesn't say your word is true. Rather, he says it's truth. And that difference is extremely extremely significant, because it compels us to think of the Bible not as simply being true in the sense that we can judge it or confirm it by some higher standard, right? You with me still? But rather, we think of the Bible as being itself the initial and final standard of truth. We are becoming dinosaurs in this day and age. Relics that we would hold that there's some absolute truth in the world. We could take a one major step forward. Remember what Jesus said about truth? Jesus Christ, God incarnate, said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, not that I am true, the truth and the life. Jesus is the great I am, who is also the way to the great I am. Christ is the truth, the author and originator of truth. That's what he's saying. You want to know truth? I am embodied truth from God. And how can we know if something's true? So this is the sticker, right? It's a sticking point because how can we know truth? Well, he says you can know the truth by putting your faith in me. The truth. The truth of God, the truth of Christ, his recorded word in the Bible. All this is true whether we put our faith in it or not, though. You see, that's the thing. People look at us and say, well, you think it's true because you believe it to be true. But me believing it to be true does not make it true. It's true absolutely and objectively whether I believe it or not. That's what the Bible affirms. I am the truth. Just because you don't believe it to be true doesn't mean it isn't true. And even because you do believe it doesn't make it true. It's just I'm true. It's the truth of the reality of being on planet Earth. That there's a creator. He sent his son. We are sinful people. That he made a way of salvation. We have to hold our ground. That we have truth. An absolute truth. When we do put in our faith in it, it proves itself to us to be true, but not to him. It's true. Paul writes to the Thessalonians. I've got a few more minutes here. We thank God continually because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is. The word of God, which is at work in you who believe. You see, it doesn't start to work into you until you believe it. But it doesn't verify that it's true. It only, you experience it from day to day that it is true. Look at, in our day and age, just like in the day and age of John, it would have been probably easier to adopt a view of these false teachers and the lies because of the ramifications, because the Greek world was very popular, the way of looking at things. But John saw the danger in this, to compromise, because when you start to look at Christ as less than God on the cross, that God come into the flesh, you reduce it to a set of ideas, a philosophy. Well, you have your way of looking at life, and I have my way of looking at life. I know that you believers think that that's God come in the flesh, but God, really, I mean, God told me that that really isn't what happened. And they go about to build a case for the way they believe. But if Christianity's no more than a set of ideas to be dated, to be debated, I mean, and no more valid than any other philosophy, because that's what's happened, right? Well, you got your view, I got my view, these people got their view, they got this ism has this view, and so they're all on the same plane. All of a sudden, truth becomes relative, meaning it may be true for you, but not for me. And not true in an absolute sense. And by the way, the moral commands that Christ gave us and are written in the Bible, if I don't agree with those, I can kick them to the curb. Because I'm determining what's true. Because it's just a set of ideas that you've adopted. But Christianity at its core is not a philosophy. It's not something, it's not some sort of idea, some new Greek thought. It's something unique that God has done in history. It's historical. God came in the man Christ Jesus to offer forgiveness to a lost and dying world. It's not a philosophy. It's a man. The man and the total man and total God-man, Jesus Christ. It's not something we can modify as we go along to make it more palatable to the enlightened sensibilities of the modern man, if you can call it sensibilities. In other words, they say, well, you know, you need to change this. Don't you know you're offending culture? Don't you know you're being rude? And I always think in my bottom of my mind, don't you know that we're letting them know the way to eternal life by pointing out that we're all sinners and that we need a Savior? Are we that? I mean, no one can take truth anymore. If it hurts their feelings, you better not say it. But John says, look at these guys that are teaching you these things. Man, if you start to grab onto that and make him any less than God in the flesh, you're not even going to have fellowship with God. That's what he says in verse 23. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Do you read it? You can't have God without his Son. You can think whatever you want. But the way to the Father to reconcile the relationship with our Creator, no matter what name you want to call Him, is through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is an absolute, immovable truth. There is no other way. And we capitulate with people because we don't want to hurt their feelings. But we lead them down the rosy primrose roads to hell. By not letting them know this. In the most loving way that you can possibly figure out creatively. We need to tell them. That you may sincerely believe something. But you can also be sincerely believing the wrong thing. And what we believe about Christ has eternal consequences, right? For eternity. This little hiatus down here is nothing. What people believe about Christ determines where they spend eternity. Next week, I'm through. Next week we're going to look at what John says, because we all have a sense that we're living in the last hour or in the last times. But John says it was the last hour in his day. So we're going to try to unpack that some. We're also going to try to look at this spirit of Antichrist. And how can we recognize them? By them and him that's coming. I don't think it's going to be a problem for a born-again believer to immediately recognize the spirit of Antichrist or the Antichrist that shows up on the scene. The problem is we have a big division in Christianity whether we'll even be here when he arrives. So we're going to look at all this mess. And then you'll be as confused as I am. But we're going to look at it from a point of Scripture and stick with the Scripture so you can see some truths about what what Daniel said about this this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness that's going to come up. We're going to look at what Paul says in Thessalonians. We're going to look at what Jesus says in Matthew 24. We're going to look at what John says, and we're going to look at what he says in Revelation about this beast that comes out of the sea. It should be interesting. You should plan on being here. Amen. All right, let's stand and close, all right?